looking at his parables. So we know we've looked at the parable of the talents. You know, if you've been given one talent, two talent, or five talents, it doesn't matter the amount of talent. It matters what you do with those talents. Last week we talked about the vineyards and how God, it doesn't matter if you started working for him at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 a.m., 3 p.m., or 5 p.m. even. Grace, you can't work to receive grace. It's the Lord, it's the owner who decides. It's all about his grace. And so this week we're going to look at another parable in line with that, really studying what does it mean to understand God's grace. And this is from Luke chapter 18, and we're only going to look at five verses. And so Jesus is obviously been pricked by some people that he's been around, and it sounds like some churchy people, some people in the church that he wants to kind of give a lesson to. And so as Jesus does, he tells a story, and the story is going to be pretty poignant. It's going to be pretty it's going to be kind of up in our face. And so he starts out, this is Luke 18, this is verse 9. He says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at the problem, and then we're going to give you what not to do, and then we're going to give you what to do, right? What is the problem that Jesus is trying to solve? What we realize here is he is trying to solve the problem of righteousness. What does it mean to someone who's highly concerned about establishing your own moral righteousness? And this word righteousness, if you look at the Old and the New Testament, it basically means it has to do with being approved. Are you accepted? Have you passed intense scrutiny? Think about this. Think about maybe being accepted into a kind of a high level institution. What does it mean for you to be accepted? When you've received a certain job and you've passed a lot of scrutiny, what does it mean to you to achieve that? Do you find your righteousness in that? And Jesus wanted us to look at that. Because, you know, there are some societies right now, there are some cultures that if a man goes out and he gets a job and he loses his job, it would be one where he would never even consider going back to his house. Why? Because here's your identity. It's you find your righteousness in your job or in your success. And we know in some cultures there's no way they would even go back because of a shame. It's a shame-honor dichotomy. Either you experience honor or shame based upon what? Based upon righteousness. And so when Jesus is beginning to talk about this, he knows inside of us there is what? There is a hunger. There is a hunger for acceptance, for us to pass the test. And if you think about it from the very beginning, when there was complete approval, complete acceptance, and no one was worried about that. I mean, the description of mankind was this: they were naked and unafraid. Right, naked and they were naked and unashamed. That's what it says. That's what the scriptures say. If you experience complete acceptance, complete approval, here's what you will be: you will be naked and you won't feel any shame. You don't need control. You don't need to spin anything. Adam and Eve didn't need to do anything. They had it. They had their righteousness in what? In simply being created by God. And that's what we know is the tragedy of the fall. That's what was lost. Is that they lost that understanding, that feeling, that acceptance of approval and acceptance. And I'm wondering if that's maybe you this morning. Maybe you, there's something about your life right now that you're thinking, you know what? I just want to be accepted like this. I want to be accepted in my job this way. Or maybe I need my approval from my wife or from my husband or from that sports coach, that I need his approval because that's my ticket. And once I get that, or once I get it from my kid, once I get the obedience I need, the full acceptance of my kid as a dad or as a mom, I can actually live. We can live free. But here's what we know, is that there's a struggle for this. This means a need to be approved. And you know what Jesus is saying? There are two ways you can confront this. And there are two prayers that I'm going to show you, people. And I'm going to highlight two different ways of praying, because there are two different ways of trying to establish your own righteousness. There's two different ways that you can say, you know what, I've actually made it. And so we come to the Pharisee, and we see the Pharisee. Notice he stands, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. When you read that, when you hear that, what do you notice? I mean, what do you notice about the way he prays? You know, the specific items that he's praying about, the specific rules that he is referencing. Everything about this is external. The whole way he views the world is external, right? His whole understanding is what? It's about his behavior. It's about keeping rules. It's not in any way what? It's not looking inside. It's not looking at character. It's only looking at what? It's the discreet individual actions. He thinks if I do these actions discreetly, and I'm an individual, and I actually complete it, you know what? I'm going to be okay. I do not rob. I do not commit adultery. I don't cheat. What do? I give my money 10% away to the church and to the poor. I fast, which means I pray twice a week in special ways. I go to worship. I do these things. It's all what? It's all external. Do you view your righteousness that way? Your starting point is what? It's from the outside in. And some of us, you view your walk with God. It starts from the outside and then it moves in. Notice what he does not say in this prayer. He doesn't say this, God, I thank you that I'm becoming a more patient person, that I'm becoming a kinder person. That's nowhere in here. That I'm becoming a gentler person. That's nowhere in here. That I'm able to love people that I wasn't able to love last year. That's nowhere in here. That I'm able to keep my joy and my peace. He's not talking about those things. He's talking about things that are external. And so what happens is when you view your walk with God externally, you know what you can do? You can begin to separate. Because ultimately, what do we say? What was the posture that the Pharisee has here? He stands up, right? And if you really think about it in the way it's actually the way it's stated in the Greek, he stood up, it says, and prayed by himself. But, you know, all the commentators that I read basically said that means that he separated himself, he isolated himself from other people. He was going to step over here. Maybe there's the whole crowd over here. Everyone's sitting in the congregation, but he moves forward. He's not only going to sit on the front row, he's going to come even closer to the altar at the temple. He stood away from everybody else. And you know what? Some of us think, I can avoid sin if I can just stay away, right, from people who do those sins. If sin is basically a bunch of behaviors, then I can avoid sin by staying away from other people, and they won't affect me. So when you're seeing your walk with Christ or your righteousness as being fully external, it leads to not just being external, but then to what? To separate from those types of people. I stay away from people who do not share my values. And because I'm doing that, God, you see how I'm separating myself? So you should give me righteousness. You see how good I am? You see how different I am? You should be proud of me. But then notice, not only does he see everything externally, not only does he separate himself, but what does he do? He says, I shouldn't steal, and I shouldn't commit adultery. And those are obvious things. Those are in the Ten Commandments. We know that those are laws. But what else does he talk about? He says, I fast twice a week. That's right in the same sentence as not obeying one of the Ten Commandments. You know what he's taking? He's taking something that the Bible says is somewhat neutral. If you were to look at fasting in the Bible, you are never commanded to fast. You know what it's left to? It's left to your preference. And we have, there's plenty of things that we use our own discernment and judgment about, that the scriptures let us. Like, oh, would I let my kids see this type of movie? Some of you would say, no, I'm okay with it. Others of you would say, no. Would I let my family be involved with this? And the scripture doesn't say anything overtly about that. Some of you would say yes, and others of you would say no. It's left to what? What Proverbs says is simple discernment. But what he's taken here is he's lumped that in. And you know what can happen? Is that you can say things like this in a prayer. I don't rob, right? I don't commit adultery. And you know what my family does, or you know what I do? I spend an hour in the Word 3 times a week, and I memorize all this. You see what I do, God? You see how I'm better than other people? And the Pharisee's building his life up like that, right? If you don't do this, then you aren't as good as me, and it's all set up, and Jesus can read this guy's heart. He's saying this guy's prayer. Where does that play itself out in the church? Man, I tell you, I think you've heard me talk about this before. There's some churches that are extremely emotionally expressive, right? There's some churches that you maybe have gone to, and you know the music is louder, and the expression of the worship leader or the pastor or the congregants are very, you know, much more emotive, right? And you know, you get hooped up, and you know what people in churches that are more maybe sedated, not sedate, that's a bad word, but right. Right, more normal. Right, no, that's a worse word. No, I'm kidding. But those of us that, you know, have come from traditions, we can say, oh yeah, here we go. Yeah, so you see those people over there? They get their Christian Red Bull. That's what they do, right? And they'll come down off that high by the time the AFC Championship game starts today, right? It's going to be done, and they'll be off of it, and they'll want another. They'll need another Red Bull. That's what those people do. And you know what happens? The people in this ghetto can say, oh yeah, you see those crazy Presbyterians over there? You know what they do? They don't do anything, right? They don't feel the Spirit at all. You know what they've done at their church? They've quenched the Spirit. They should be much more charismatic. And we look at them and we say, oh, they've quenched the Spirit. And they look at us and say, you know what? Oh no, they've quenched the Spirit. And you know what? It's generally around a worship style. And you know what the scripture does not say? It does not say what type of worship style you should have. It does say you should not commit adultery. It does say, hey, you should not rob from one another. It does not say what the worship style should be like. But if you can move from an external walk with God where you pray like that to, I'm going to separate myself, we're better, to not only are the laws of God, but my preferences are now lumped in with the laws of God. And you know what? The way I view the world is the right way. And here we have a fully blown, arrogant Pharisee who is justifying his existence by saying what he does and how I am better than the next guy. And I'm wondering if maybe you've done that before. Maybe you can't see yourself that well, but maybe you've become that person. Because I know, when I think I'm doing well, when I think I'm the best minister, right, the best husband, the best father, the best man, and I really think I'm working hard. In fact, I'm putting in overtime. You know what I begin to feel inside when the sin, because I'm actually doing things. I'm being more disciplined. I feel like I'm loving and loving my kids well and giving them limits well, right? I'm caring for Lou as best I can. I feel like that's going well. And I begin to feel good about myself because I'm working hard. You know what I feel like I can say to other people? Don't bother me. Because my sin and my pride gets in. I say, don't bother me. Don't ask me for anything. You don't have any right to demand anything from me. Look how hard I am working. It's about what I'm doing. And I think a Pharisee can, in oblivion, walk up to the temple and authentically pray a prayer because he doesn't even know what's going on in his own heart. We can be so self-unaware that we can pray this type of prayer and we don't even realize it. You know, the pessimistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche came to this conclusion when he saw too many moral people, too many people who thought they were moral in the church. And he said, you know what this has become? This has become a will to power. He says, when people are moral, they're not moral, except it becomes a power play. He says, I am good, so now God, we pray things like, I am very good, so now God, you have to give me a good life. You have to approve me. You have to listen to my prayers. I'm being very good. You have to respect me, everybody. But here's the problem. This doesn't work. The Pharisee doesn't even know it doesn't work. Do you know that? Have you become maybe not, you know, overtly arrogant or a caricature of arrogance, but more of a subtle arrogance that's bled its way into your life? And you think, you know, I really do think I'm better than these people in my life. And I really do think they need to look at my life as an example. And Jesus is saying, that's right, church, followers, disciples, you've been following me for 3 years now, right? And I've told you different parables. And I need to tell you this one, because you know what parable I told you 3 chapters ago in Luke 15? I told you that there was a prodigal that went out and sold everything and hated his father and then came back. And you know what? The elder brother did everything right. He thought he was perfectly right. And what the parable showed us is they're both equally as wrong. Even the elder brother who stayed and did not waste his father's inheritance was simply as angry and as arrogant and sinful as the prodigal who had left and sold everything. Jesus showed us that, but still, here we are again. 3 chapters later, Jesus tells us another parable because he knows this thing can be so subtle, and we won't even realize the way in which we've externalized our faith, or we've separated ourselves. Because when you think of a prayer to God, I mean, when you write a prayer of thanks to God, whenever you write a letter of thanks to God, do you write it like this? God, I'd like to thank you for all these things you've done, right? But really, it's about how great he is. I mean, it's a very man-centered prayer. And so Jesus is revealing underneath the veneer of God-centeredness is what? Is a self-centeredness. And so he ultimately leaves us there. Okay, this is one prayer. So if you want to take a external to internal view, that's a wrong-headed view. How do we change this, right? I mean, what do we need to do? Because the only difference is between religious and irreligious people is irreligious people know that they're avoiding God. Irreligious people know that they're trying to be their own master. Religious people don't. They have no idea what they're doing. And that's what's so scary about this. This guy has been in the church his entire life, and he has no idea that if he said this prayer in front of the Lord, that it would be seen as an example of what not to do. He thinks, man, I am the example. Have you been there? Or maybe are you there right now? One is breaking all of God's rules. Another is, quote, keeping all God's rules, but in such a way that it's so external, they're both equally as sinful. So what do we do? What do we do? Because here's what we know Jesus says. He says that the prostitutes and the tax collectors, what? They get into heaven before the religious leaders. Now we know, of course, prostitution is bad. And we know being a tax collector and being a swindler is bad. But he does say the prostitutes and the tax collectors get into the kingdom of heaven before the religious leaders, before the churchy people. Do I understand that? What are our prayers saying about the way in which we view the grace of God? And so, he says, okay, this is one way you could pray. This is one way. Now, and obviously this is going to be the wrong way, but let me tell you. Let me show you a prayer of the gangster of the first century, right? The original OG, if you will. I mean, here's the tax collector. I mean, as bad and as sketchy as you can be. These are the tax collectors. Here's the way he is going to come, because he knows what he's done. He knows he is not. He knows he's not a good person. He knows what ultimately he has done. He gets really small, really fast. But the tax collector, he stood away, not closer to the temple, not closer to the altar, but away. He stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Kyrie eleison. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified with righteousness before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just pray like this? Wouldn't it be nice if, unlike the Pharisee, you could just, okay, I'm not playing any games. Here's what I know. I can't justify myself. I'm just going to let her rip. I can't even come close to measuring up. What if you could pray like this? How would your life change with the Lord? Because it's for freedom that Jesus has come. You know, if you look at this, and I read a few of the different translations. I use the NIV, but actually, I think this is a poor translation of what the guy says. Because if you look at the Greek, it's more like saying this: God, have mercy on me, not a sinner. He really says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Like, God, I'm going to tell you how I am. Let me tell you what I am. I am not just a sinner amidst a bunch of sinners. I am the sinner. Like Paul said when he said, I am chief among the sinners. Because he could see how big God's grace was. He knew it exposed his sin. I am the sinner. Have you prayed like that lately? What would it be like that for you to pray? That he says, all I know is I'm lost. And you know what else he's saying? Where everybody else is doesn't matter. Have you ever been that desperate? You can't even see other people because you understand your sin is before you. And it doesn't even matter. I mean, I'm so bad. I mean, they're all, yes, everyone's better than me, okay? Like, yes, I am the worst. But you're free at that moment. This guy is free. And it doesn't seem that way. He's not entangled by all of, all of the things, all the ways in which I want to be seen. But at some point in our life, if you want to understand the gospel and be changed, you know, you say, Lord, there have been periods in my life where I've been pretty bad, and I've done things I shouldn't have done. And there are periods in my life where maybe I've been pretty good, and I've done things I should have done. And I've kept my nose clean. I've done the right things. But now I see the reason I did the good things was pretty much the same reason that I did the bad things is what? When you say that prayer and you realize you just want to be your own savior, this guy realized that. This guy realizes, you know what? I've always wanted to put you in debt, God, and not to live in your debt. I've always wanted to look down on other people. I've always wanted to do the outside thing and move in, and I can't anymore because I can't play games. And so sometimes when we come to the Lord, what would it be like for us to drop to our knees, beat our chest, and just simply say, Kyrie eleison, like, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. That's actually in the Latin, right? Because in the Greek, when you look at God be merciful to me, a sinner, this is what the Greek word is. It's hilasterion. A tax collector using this word would have referred back to an Old Testament concept. Here's the concept of the Old Testament. You know that the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, and God sent the 10 plagues. And the biggest miracle really that was ever done, it was the 10th plague, but actually in the mind of all the Israelites, I believe it was the Red Sea. And the Red Sea was parted. Here comes Pharaoh, and God parts the, you know, Charlton Heston holds up the rod, and the sea parts. It's awesome, right? And there, they go through, right? And then next thing you know, the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea as Moses sings his song, and all the Egyptians are killed by the seas coming together. But what's the next thing that comes? What's the next most important thing the Israelites do? They go to Mount Sinai. And so in their brain, here's what's etched in their brain. The Red Sea comes before Mount Sinai. What does that mean? The grace of the Red Sea comes always before the law of Mount Sinai. God gives us grace before he gives us law. That's the mindset, right? That's the way we see this. And so this word hilasterion, if you went to the temple where God said, I want you to build a temple, and you go to the Ark of the Covenant, you go right there. Here's what we know. In the Holy of Holies, you have inside the Ark of the Covenant, you have the Ten Commandments. You have Aaron's rod and you have manna. But then you have a cap, right? The top of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's what I see too, right? You have this top, right? And it's called the Bema seat, right? It means the mercy seat. Kyrie eleison, Lord, we have it. There it is. We didn't have it last service. Fellas, thank you. There it is. And then you have cherubim, two cherubim right there, boom, towards each other. The very top of that, where they rest, is called the Bema seat, right? And you could call it the mercy seat. Now, above that, or right around that, was called the Shekinah glory. And that's where Jesus, or God said, that's where I reside. I am the glory, right? And so this is where the presence of God was. And so here's the thing. You could not come near the holiness of God, to the law of God, you couldn't come near the presence of God without being scrutinized by the Ten Commandments or the law of God. So if you try to get to, you are going to be scrutinized. When you try to get close to God, there is a test. And you know what? You have to be accepted. You have to be approved. And so when you get close to God, the question is, what are you going to do, or what have you done to be holy enough to be with God? Well, I mean, shoot. The Pharisee said, look what I haven't done and what I have done. And what did the tax collector say? He says, no, I haven't done anything. I cannot do anything. So it all rests with Yom Kippur. All of this hilasterion, it basically what it means is atonement. And we know it's the Day of Atonement. What's Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur is the one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest could literally walk in there, and he takes the blood of the animal that was sacrificed and sprinkles it on top of the Bema seat. It basically, all that is a receipt. It's a receipt telling God, we paid the price, death. Blood had to be shed for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. There's the receipt. We killed the animal, right? And it showed God, right? There's the presence of God one time a year that, you know what? The sins of Israel have been atoned for. And here's this guy, and what he's realizing is, you know what? That's exactly what I have. God, I need you to have mercy on me, and I need the payment for my atonement to be placed upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon you. And you need to be paid. I cannot pay you, though. So you're going to have to give me mercy, just like the people of Israel could not pay because they were sinful. So death had to come to animals for a time. Until what? Until the lamb, the perfect lamb, needed to be shed. And of course, all of that points to Jesus. And that the lamb's blood was payment, paid the penalty for our sin. See, that's what he knew. That's what the tax collector knew. He knew he needed atonement. He needed payment for his sin. He couldn't give him a list of things that he hadn't done compared to somebody else, or had done compared to somebody else. All he had was, look, I throw myself on the mercy of the judge. What will you do? Jesus says, this is how we pray, right? This is how you know you're in the will of God. This is the key. If you want to be right with God, here's what we do. We don't start from the outside and work our way in. Here's what we do. We start with the inside. We start with who we are, our identity, our acceptance at the core. And here's what we say. We can never pass the test of scrutiny. Never. Only Jesus can. And I rest upon what he's done, his record, and his blood and his perfect death for me. Will you accept it? And Jesus says that's the key. That's the only thing that works. And when you understand that, you know what you get? I think when you understand the gospel works from the inside out, and we see the example of this tax collector, that when we recognize that Jesus has done so much for me, you know what we want to do? I think we want to change. I think we want to tell everybody about it. I love this one pastor who told me this story about how a guy changed churches and came to him and was nervous to meet with the pastor because at his prior church, he'd always been told, you have to share your faith. You must do it. It's a command. You have to do it. It's what we do as Christians. And he felt all this pressure, right? He felt all this pressure to do it. And, you know, you better be a better witness because you need God's approval. And, you know, ultimately what the guy told my friend was that it made me nervous a lot. It made me nervous that I wasn't doing the right thing. It made me think about it all the time, and I did it some, but I hated every time I did it because I felt like I had to do it. And I think, it's a good thing to share our faith, but it's a bad thing to attach it and make it a have to. Because when this guy came in and confessed to his pastor, to my buddy, that he had not shared his faith, and he looked at him, he goes, "Tell me what I need to do. Do I need to go share my faith?" He goes, "No, because I think you should just, you don't have to share your faith at all, right? You don't even realize it, but you're fine. You are perfect in the record of Jesus. You don't have to share your faith one more time for the rest of your life. You do not have to do that. You know why? Because Jesus has been the perfect sacrifice for you. He's the perfect substitute. So you never, ever have to do anything if you want to again as a Christian. Because Jesus has done it all for you. Do you know that? Do you know that you don't have to complete one more righteous act for the rest of your life? And if you know Jesus Christ, here's what the truth is. You will go to heaven and be with him forever. You don't have to do one more thing. But here's what happened. When the guy realized that my buddy being his pastor, when he realized that, because I don't have to do this, do I? It's not contingent upon my work. It's already been done. You know what happened? Something in his heart changed. A couple weeks went by, and the pastor had two friends of his tell him, "You know, this guy said that you met with him, and I don't know what you said to him, but he's been sharing his faith like mad." Right? When you realize it's all been done for you, and your response is fully out of the grace of God, and not because you have to at all, it changes your life. What if the Pharisee could be freed up by the tax collector? What if Jesus told this story and the Pharisee realized, maybe it really happened, we don't know if it did, probably didn't, but what if the Pharisee at that moment realized, "Oh my goodness, I'm so tired of trying to be that guy, and this is the example, this is the right way." I mean, imagine the joy that must have filled his heart. "I can just be what I am. That's a dirty, rotten sinner in need of grace, and I will pray like that." Imagine the type of ministry that this Pharisee could have had now. A sinner saved by grace. It's from the inside, and it moves out instead of so many of us, "Ah, no, I got to get it from the outside, and I'm just going to push it in." It never works. You've got to understand grace before what? You can carry out the law, before you can do the things. So I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So obviously we ask ourselves, are we a humble church? Do we produce humble members that do not see themselves as separated or better than anybody else, but rather, man, we are in need of grace. The most religious and the most irreligious need the same amount of grace. And I believe that's what Jesus is trying to give us as a gift this morning.